Well, let's read from the first chapter of the first letter of Peter, and then a few verses from chapter 5. First 12 verses of the first chapter of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And then from chapter 5, a few verses beginning at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, let's turn, please, to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. And I wanted us to think about two exhortations there, the first in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. We are to cast all our care upon the Lord and resist the devil. Peter here is concluding this wonderful letter with a number of exhortations to people in the church. The first is about the relationship between leaders and the congregation, between true shepherds and overseers and the people. And he has very pertinent things to say to the elders, the shepherds in the congregation, about their example and their ministry that they need to fulfill, and then to all believers who are to minister to one another in the right way. And then, having dealt with that, he moves on here to the way that Christians are to relate to their circumstances. And these are the two exhortations around which he builds this short section. We are to cast our care upon the Lord, and we are to resist the devil. And he's dealing there with our circumstances. The context, as you know, is about suffering. These early Christians were persecuted. They were scattered, we are told, throughout Asia Minor, and were facing many, many trials, some of them extremely serious. In the opening chapter of the letter, Peter reminds them about their various trials, or their manifold temptations in the Authorized Version. And some of these trials were common to all human beings, the kind of trials that we all have to face, whether we are Christians or not, under the sun. The book of Ecclesiastes is really about that, about the fact that whether you're a believer or not, we are all under the sun. We sometimes translate that verse, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, in that way, but it would be much better and more accurate to translate those words from Ecclesiastes as fallenness, fallenness, all is fallenness. That really is what the word means, and that's what the book is about. So we all have to face trials as human beings. And then there are those trials that are particularly Christian. Because people are Christian, they are subject to pressure and persecution. And these early believers were. So he gives them these two instructions. You're to cast your care on the Lord, who cares for you. You're to resist the devil, who would devour you. You notice the two problems that he raises. The first is anxiety. The second is Satan, the devil. Now, anxiety, or care, if you like, often arises when we have no control over our circumstances. Many people get very anxious about air travel and flying because they have no control and they're defying the forces of gravity. It's understandable. Sometimes if we have to go into hospital to have surgery or treatment, we are nervous, we are anxious, because these things are out of our control. And at the same time, anxiety that we feel as human beings is compounded by the fact that we have an enemy. And sometimes we don't fully realize that. And the enemy can use trials and turn them into temptations to abandon God and our trust and confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these two problems, the anxieties and the devil who would exploit them. So what are we to do? Well, Peter, who was such a wise and tender pastor, urges them and us to cast all our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. He doesn't say you shouldn't have any cares, you shouldn't have any anxieties. He doesn't suggest that kind of denial. Nor does he say there's no need to be anxious because whatever will be, will be. There's no kind of stoical indifference here. Nor does he say, pull yourselves together. Don't be such a wimp. A kind of psychological approach to handling trials and anxieties. No, no, you're to cast your anxieties, they exist, they're there, don't deny them. You're to cast them on the Lord. These anxieties, of course, are not the kind of anxieties that people have who are anxious to make a lot of money and worry because they haven't made it. Who want to be successful in life, and because they haven't been successful, they get anxious. People who want to be famous, because they're not, they feel anxiety. It's not that kind of anxiety. Nor are these anxieties without cause. They do have a cause. The difficulties Christians face are real, and we really do need to face them, don't we? We have many legitimate concerns and worries. Financial difficulties can be a real concern to people, whether they're younger or middle-aged, or even older. Our health can be a concern to us, especially when we are not feeling very well and we don't know why and we have to go through a series of tests and so on. There are family pressures which are heavy in terms of responsibility, caring for a loved one, or having to deal with problems in the family which seem to us to be irresolvable. Perhaps people in the family who once professed to know the Lord and now are far away from him. There are all kinds of pressures that we feel, and we may feel anxious about them. Our Lord spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. So our Lord himself was aware of this. And Peter, of course, who had sat under his ministry and at his feet, he knew about it too. The thing about anxieties is that they distract us. They take up our time. They dominate us. We can think of nothing else very often. Our feelings can get out of control. You go to a doctor for a diagnosis, and you may feel a panic, a sense of panic coming over you, or you're facing an examination, and you're worried. And sometimes you can't sleep. It's all to do with these thoughts running amok. Now, he does say here that we can do something about them. He says you're to cast them on the Lord. It's actually a command. You may not be able to do anything about the circumstances. You can't change them. But you can do something about the anxiety. Well, what are we to do? What does it mean to cast all our anxieties upon the Lord? Well, let me simply suggest three obvious answers to that. The first is, we are to think seriously about God's greatness, God's sovereignty, which is why he says in the preceding verse, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You're to think of the mighty hand of God when you're anxious, the sovereign Lord, the one who is in control. Isn't this how our Lord dealt with the two on the road to Emmaus? Those two disciples on the morning of the resurrection returning back to Emmaus, their native village. By now it was the afternoon and they were deeply depressed, and he asked them what was the matter. And then he began to explain to them some of the meaning and significance of what had happened in Jerusalem. They didn't realize initially that it was the Lord, but of course it was. And when he began to explain to them what was going on, he said this, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not the Christ? In other words, God, the sovereign, universal God of all time and space, he's in charge here. He knows what he's doing. You saw your Savior crucified. You heard the priests and the elders shouting for his death. You heard the people clamoring for his death. You may have been tempted to think, well, are they right? Well, they clearly are not right. Ought not. The sovereignty of God. I well remember when my father had his first very severe stroke. It was on a Monday. The previous Saturday at our church in Kenton in London, our church secretary, Anthony Williams, who had a wonderful baritone voice, used to sing with the Glyndebourne Opera Company. Anthony had sung in that Saturday evening service. My friend Howell Jones was the preacher, and Anthony sang, and he sang "The Lord is King," that great hymn. And then we had to travel down to Neath because of the news on Monday that my father had had this very bad stroke, and we didn't really know whether he was going to live or die. And I spent 2 nights at his bed, 2 days and 2 nights at his bed with him. And the words of that hymn and Anthony's wonderful voice singing it kept ringing in my heart and in my ears. "The Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises?" It was a great comfort. So our mind needs to be controlled by the sovereign will and purpose and greatness of God, the mighty hand of God. And this mighty hand of God is also the hand that gently and wonderfully carries the young lambs in it. So if you're facing illness and you're not sure what's going to happen to you, what do you do? Well, wouldn't it be a good thing, perhaps, to reason things through? Our emotions now will get the better of us, no doubt. But to control our emotions with our minds and to think in this way, well, it could be, it just could be, that my condition is terminal. Well, if it is, what will that mean for me? Well, it will mean that I'll be going home to heaven to be with my Savior. Could be that it is not terminal. Could be that I'm going to need serious, perhaps radical, surgery. Well, then what do I think about as I contemplate that? Well, I and the surgeons are in the hands of my faithful Father. It could be that I have to undergo very unpleasant treatment. It may last a long time. I may feel very ill and nauseous. Well, did not the Lord rule the waves when he walked to the disciples and bade Peter walk to him? Will he not rule those waves of nausea and sickness? Will he not be in charge? Of course he will. It may be that the situation is not that serious, and I may have to go some other kind of treatment that will not be quite so radical and painful. Well, the Lord will be with me through it all, and it may well be that there is nothing seriously the matter with me anyway. Well, I trust my life into the hands of my faithful Father. In other words, I reason, and I reason from the bigger to the smaller. And against each of those possibilities, I put the grace and the power and the sovereignty of God. We are to think in that way. The Christian is meant to think in that way and to try and keep our feelings under control, because they're very wayward and they will sometimes lead us into deep, deep trouble. And then there's a second thing I think that we are to do, and I'm sure that Peter has this in his mind, and that is to pray. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." The secret place of the Most High, this mighty God. There's a secret place into which we can go and speak to him and tell him and pray to him. It's a very precious place to be. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul spoke about this, didn't he? And he spoke about it in a very similar context. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we are to pray. We are to bring everything to the Lord in prayer, worshiping him in prayer, seeking his face in prayer. This is not stoicism, it's not opting out, it's not self-sufficiency. It's really saying to the Lord, "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Help me, Lord, help me." And prayer is the pouring out of our souls to God. With prayer, he says, with supplication for his help, with thanksgiving. So we are not going to hold grudges against the Lord. There's to be no bitterness here, no disputing his goodness. He's my father, I'm his child. So he's given me the Holy Spirit. In everything with prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving. Here are the three things that are built into the prayer life of a believer. And we are to come to God like that. We are to pray. What a relief. What a blessing it is to pray. Have you found this to be so? Perhaps, as on one occasion, in my own experience, you're facing surgery, major surgery. I remember very well waiting in the Royal National Orthopaedic Hospital one Thursday night for the surgery the following morning. Pam left me and I was there on my own in a ward, and I could feel my emotions beginning to get the better of me and my anxieties rising up, and so I turned to the scriptures and read them, my usual passages, four passages a day from the McChain Bible reading system. And each of those scriptures was exactly what I needed. And then I prayed. And the room was full, it seemed to me anyway, of a sense of the presence of God. And I was given peace. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do that, to pray. So we are to think, we are to pray, and then we are to trust the Lord. That's the third thing. We are to put our faith into action. Faith means actually leaning on Christ. It's a positive, active thing that you do. You don't sit back and wait, you believe. And you believe that he cares for you. That's what we are told, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So I believe that. I believe that God is good, and all that he will do for me will be good. I believe that. I believe that he cares for all his creatures. I believe that he cares for me. He's good, he's triune, he's love. He's infinite in his goodness, so I trust him. Faith means actually putting into practice the things that we know to be true concerning God. And it's a deliberate, particular activity that we take when we are anxious. I'm reminded of that lovely story about C.H. Spurgeon, who suffered from anxieties himself, and sometimes deep depression too. And on one occasion he was feeling very low, and his wife read to him from a script that she had in front of her. And he said, "Well, thank you, my dear, that's such a help to me. Where did you get that from?" She said, "I got it from one of your sermons." In other words, he had to put his own sermon into practice in his own life. It's very easy to preach. It's not quite so easy to put into practice what we preach. But we can do this. We can believe the things we believe, and in the God who is good and gracious. Yes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He will do that. He will lift you. He will bring you out and through. He will bring you triumphantly into his everlasting presence one day, and he will be with you every day. So you trust him. Faith is leaning on Christ. I do love the words of that hymn written to commemorate the dying experience of Samuel Rutherford. I've wrestled on. Do you remember how the hymn goes? I've wrestled on toward heaven against storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide. That's what faith is. And you're leaning on the mighty God. So that's what casting our cares upon the Lord means. And we are to put it into daily practice. And then, of course, there's the enemy, the devil. It's very interesting here, the contrast, isn't it? You noticed it? Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Lord cares for you. The devil wants to devour you. He hates God, and he hates us. He is restless, assiduous, and relentless. He walks, we are told, back and fore on the earth. All he's interested in is devouring. He's utterly selfish, utterly self-centered, completely self-absorbed. All he wants is to devour you for his own sake. He's only interested in himself. He is the ultimate ego. What can he get out of me? That's his motto. And everything he does is designed to satisfy that lust for power and prestige and ego. So he's manipulative, he's exploitative, he wants to destroy our faith, he wants to disturb our peace, he wants to divide our fellowship, he wants to demoralize us, he wants to divert us from the glory of God. That's all he's interested in. Sometimes we just forget that. Recently, reading a very interesting book review of a recent book that's been published on evangelicalism and fundamentalism in the British Isles during the 20th century by evangelical scholars. But it's a disturbing book because many of them have wandered away and lost their way, particularly over fundamental doctrines. And Ian Murray wrote a very perceptive review of it in which he said that there was no mention whatsoever in the book of the devil. That is highly significant. We have an enemy. Now, he can attack us suddenly. He can attack us with evil thoughts that suddenly come into our minds. He can attack us persistently with particular temptations that recur. He can attack us cleverly and subtly. A lion, whilst it roars, also stalks its prey. He can attack us with frightening power, like a roaring lion. Persecution is one case in point. And sometimes there are powerful temptations that we find almost hard to resist. Maybe old songs, old thoughts, old words come into our minds, old sins, we are reminded of them often in prayer. Those who don't believe in the devil leave themselves wide open. So we need to resist him. We need to stand our ground. How do we do that? Well, we are to be sober and vigilant, says Peter. Sobriety, vigilance. We are to be in control of our minds and our bodies, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, what we do with our bodies, what we watch. We are to be in control of our bodies. We are. Body is not to control us. Vigilance, sobriety. We are to be aware, awake, alert. on our guard, on our toes, anticipating, expecting, not being surprised by the attacks of the enemy. Be sober, be vigilant, watchful, and then resist him, says the apostle. Resist him when you're attacked. Don't be foolhardy, don't pick fights with him, don't lay yourself open to him. Resist him. Resist him when he attacks your mind. By putting on the great helmet of salvation, by coming back to the great truth about God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ, when doubts come and fears come and your sanity is under attack, put on the helmet. When he attacks your heart and tries to depress you with the recollection of sins and failures, terrifying you with dangers, worrying you with your weakness, puffing you up with pride, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Continue to walk the paths of righteousness. Live every day with God under the authority of his word. When he attacks your body, through the ear or through the eye, as he did, you remember, in Man's Soul, in Bunyan's great allegory of the Christian life, the Holy War, resist him. Stand your ground. Being steadfast, says Peter, in the faith, steadfast in the faith. Hold on to the great truths of the gospel. Hold your ground. Keep your feet firmly grounded on the truth of God's word. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul has a wonderful way of opening this up to us in Ephesians 6. So, yes, we do feel anxious. We do find that we have these cares. But there is a way of handling them. And there's a way of handling the one who would exploit them and us and cast us down and keep us down. And Peter here was a realist. He knew. He'd seen it. He'd been there. He knew what it was to fall and fail and to be picked up and restored. So he's speaking from experience. But he's also speaking with a degree of wonderful confidence. May the God of all grace, he says, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered, while perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The God of all grace, the manifold grace of God, the grace of God that is suitable for every situation, for every circumstance. There will be grace if you're anxious about tomorrow, waiting for you. There will be grace if you're concerned about your health, waiting for you. There will be grace if you're wondering about having Alzheimer's and losing control of the things that are in your mind and they all come out. There will be grace available for you. There will be grace available for you when you come to die. Don't expect that grace until you come to die. The God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, the God who gave us his Son, the God who gave us his Son to suffer in a way that we will never have to suffer, thank God, the agonies of the cross and the pains of death and hell, we will never have to suffer that. Our Lord Jesus has suffered all that for us and in our place. But we may be called upon to suffer in other ways, but the one who did that for us will also do this for us. If God did not spare his only Son but gave him up for us all, will he not also freely give us all things? Of course. So we're not alone. We're part of a fellowship of believers, and we can support each other here and encourage each other here and strengthen each other here. Peter is talking here about the brotherhood, the fellowship of the church. Do you remember when Christian was passing through the valley of the shadow of death? He thought he was there on his own. And he heard somebody behind him saying, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He wasn't alone. There were others walking through the same valley. That's a great help. And God cares for us. The grace, the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Have you noticed that in every one of Paul's letters he ends with the benediction in one form or another? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Why does he do that? Why does he end every one of his letters with that final greeting? It's not just a farewell greeting. He's actually saying, everything that I've said to you in this letter is true because the grace of God is yours, because Christ is with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's yours. It's found fully in him. It flows freely from him. So it's yours. Therefore, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Resist the devil, and you will find that when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Lord, this is so wonderful. May God give us grace to put it into practice. Amen.